Thank you. Good to see you here this evening. I'm almost going to say you're gluttons for punishment. And we thank the Lord for the opportunity of being with you here in the assembly at Fayetteville. When we were singing that hymn, Crown Him, Crown Him, I don't know whether I shared with you or not, but I remember reading about Queen Victoria, who longed for the Lord to come in her lifetime so she could lay her crown at His feet. And I don't know if you've ever noticed in hymns of worship and remembrance that hymn, Rise My Soul, Behold His Jesus. And you see a name there, Albert, Prince Consort. That was Victoria's husband. And he has given us the beautiful music to that hymn that we enjoy singing. So it's nice to know that people even in those positions who know the Lord and try to be pleasing to Him. Well, we're no longer in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. I was thinking of carrying on, finishing up, but I said, no, we've had enough there. It's time for a change tonight. So we're going to be going to Exodus this evening, and I'd like you to turn there. I kind of feel like the small church congregation in the southern states who had lost their preacher, and so they were looking for a new preacher, and they heard of this famous preacher in the area, so they contacted him, and he agreed to come and take the service. Well, while he was being introduced, after some preliminaries and talk about him, the man kind of summed it all up by saying, we tried to get a poorer preacher, but we couldn't find one. They felt that by having this very famous preacher, they couldn't afford him, so he got his words kind of mixed up, and they were looking for a poorer preacher, but couldn't find one. Tonight we want to look at just verse number 22. Of Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 22 and verse number 15. I'm sorry, Exodus 15 and verse number 22. I'm in bad shape tonight. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. And they came to Elam, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Again, we know God will add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. I trust that everyone who is here tonight knows the Lord Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And each one of us who are saved can well remember the day of our redemption. That day when we put our faith and trust in Christ, and entered into the joy of sins forgiven. We think of the nation of Israel that had been in slavery for 430 years. And now they find themselves on the other side of the Red Sea. They find themselves redeemed by blood and redeemed by power. You well remember the incident, how that the Passover lamb was taken, its blood was applied, and God could say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Each one of us who has come to Christ, we have been redeemed by blood. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And the wonderful truth is that we have experienced the forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, through the redemption that He has purchased for you and for me. He was God's Paschal Lamb. He was the one who offered Himself without spot to God. But there was another experience that the children of Israel came into. And that experience was this. They were now going to be redeemed, or they now had been redeemed by power. They stood at the Red Sea. The armies of Egypt were hot on their tail. On one side were the great mountains. The other side was the wilderness. And before them the Red Sea. And Moses could say, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And you remember, he stretches out his rod, the symbol of God's power and God's authority, and the waters parted and the nation walked through on dry land. Several times over it says they marched through on dry land. Modernists would tell us they went through a boggy area. The Bible says they went through on dry land. I think I'll take that, don't you? Dry land is not sort of a swampy area where you were getting your feet stuck in the muck and the mire and it wouldn't make it a pleasant thing at all. But when they got to the other side, Moses stretched out his rod and all of the Egyptians perished in that sea. The nation was now on the other side. They were redeemed by power. It is true that we have been redeemed by blood, and we as well have been redeemed by power. We have the power of God the Holy Spirit within each one of us, and He delights to work in your heart and in my heart, and to fulfill His perfect will in and through you and me. Now, when they got to the other side, there was a wonderful song that they broke out into. First of all, we have the song of Moses. And this is the very first song in the Bible. Now, there are many songs in our Bible. This is a well-known song. And there are tremendous lessons that we can learn from this delightful song. But as well, later on, we see that Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and they answered and said, "Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath He thrown into the sea." And so a tremendous song went up to the Lord. Do you remember the song at His birth? When that angelic choir burst forth, could say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill." A delightful song. When we go over to Revelation chapter 19, I believe it's the last song, and we have those great hallelujahs, praise to the Lord, that is offered to our God. Now, they were singing the song of a soul set free. That's true of each one of us in Christ this evening. We have a song of a soul set free. We have a song of the redeemed. You remember what the psalmist could say in Psalm number 40? He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." It's wonderful to have a song. I wonder, do you have a song that you can sing this evening? If you have never come to Christ, you don't know the song of the redeemed. And you don't know the joy of sin forgiven. You don't have a hope for eternity. And you have no hope for this life. Christ is the answer. Christ is the only way of salvation. And He has purchased that through His precious blood that He shed for you and for me at the cross. What a tremendous sacrifice in order to purchase sinners from an eternal doom. But you know, when we look at this great song, not only was it the song of the free, it was a song of a God who was mighty and able to deliver. You see, it was a song that was given back to God. Oftentimes we can sing, only trust Him, only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you, He will save you, He will save you now. And we can sing as redeemed ones that He has saved. But it's another thing to give back praise to our God. And this is exactly what this nation was going to do. And Moses begins to lead them. And the very same words that Miriam sang, we find that the nation sang under the direction of Moses. I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He cast or thrown into the sea. And there are several things that we begin to see. There are several truths that we begin to see as we look at this portion, and I want to look at it very, very briefly with you tonight. There are four things, four important truths in Exodus 15. First of all, we learn what God is to His people. What is God to you? What is God to me now that I know Him and I have trusted Him? Look at verse number 2. Can we not say of a truth? The Lord is my strength. He is my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. What a wonderful truth that is. We can say of a very great truth that He is my song, my salvation, and He is my God. He is our great deliverer. And because of it, we have a great song that we can sing to Him. But we want to consider something else. Secondly, what God's people are to Him. What do we mean to the Lord? What does He ever find in you and find in me? Look at verse number 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And then you'll notice in verse number 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. We learn something, that they were His inheritance. Notice that. He says, I'm going to bring them in. I am going to plant them. I'm going to establish them in the mountain of your inheritance. Why was He going to do that? Because they were His inheritance. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That we are heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus. Each one of us have become part of His inheritance. And Peter tells us in his first epistle that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. So we are His inheritance, and wonder of wonders, He has an inheritance for you in heaven. In whom we have, Paul could say, obtained an inheritance. When you think of that sanctuary, it was a dwelling place. And isn't this the great truth again that Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20? And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 22? That we have become the temple, the naos, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. We are an habitation of God through the Spirit. And only because we are His inheritance does He take up His residency within you and me by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But then again, what has God done for His people? We look at verse number 13. And in verse number 13, we learn what God has done for you and for me. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people. A people one time in bondage, in His great mercy has led them forth. which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. And what a wonderful blessing we find here. We find that God has brought them forth in His mercy. He's redeemed them. He's guided them in the strength, in His strength. And that's a blessing that we find that we have that He has done and is doing for you and for me. Don't we love to sing the old hymn, "All the way, my Savior leads me. What have I to doubt or fear?" And it's wonderful to know the leading of God and the guiding of the Spirit of God day by day in our lives. Then we look at verse number 2. And there we find what God's people will do for Him. Because He has done so much for you, because He has done so much for me, what are we willing to do for Him? Look at verse number 2 and the last part of it. I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. I love that, don't you? He says, I am going to prepare Him a dwelling place. These hearts of ours, as I've mentioned, are His dwelling place. And this dwelling place needs to be kept clean and pure for Him. And we need to keep ourselves as a pure dwelling place for the Lord Jesus. We look at Psalm 24, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has a clean heart and pure hands. So vitally important that we are clean and vessels fit for the Master's use. But then again, He says, I will exalt Him. Isn't that what God desires from you and from me? He wants to lift Him up. He wants us to glorify Him. And sometimes we sing, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified. Be glorified today. And we long that He is glorified. We need to exalt Him as well. We need to lift Him up on high. We need to make much of His person and of His work and what He has done and what He is doing and what He is going to do. Now these were great songs of praise. But you'll notice something in verse number 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Here is the number 3 that is mentioned. 3 is the number of resurrection, the number of manifestation. It was on the 3rd day that Jesus rose from the dead. And here we find a people who have been delivered from bondage, now going 3 days into the wilderness, separation from the old life, into a new life that God had in heart and mind and purpose for His people. It was a resurrected experience for them. You remember what Paul could say again in Philippians 3:10? That I may know Him and what? The power of His resurrection. That's what we desire, isn't it? The same power that raised up Christ from the dead is the very same power that indwells the heart of you and me. And there's no need for us to be defeated Christians. He has defeated the enemy. And as we stand and put on and praying always, we will have continual victory in these lives of ours. Here was a new experience for the nation. They were under a new leadership. For 430 years, they experienced the crack of the rod, the tyrannical rule of a people who were very cruel. And they experienced that for all these years. Now they were under a new leader, a new experience. They had a new song. They were being led by God. There was a pillar by day, a cloud, and fire by night. This was so new. They were still kind of dependent upon Egypt. Because you remember when they went, they borrowed, the scripture says, from the Egyptians, silver and gold and fine materials. And they just unloaded the Egyptians royally. Well, for 430 years, they had raped them. And raped God's people and the things that belonged to God. And God wanted to make a tabernacle for himself, a dwelling place. And so he says, you go and borrow, and they're going to give it to you so willingly. Isn't that strange? Here they were slaves, and these slaves go to their slave owners and say, just give us a little bit of this stuff. Gladly, take it all. Hardly seems possible, but it was. And not only that, when they had gathered up all this material, they took food and they took water. And here they come to an experience in the wilderness where they find no water. And instead of notes of praise that we just heard, as someone has well said, their notes of praise turn to sharps of discontent. And when things don't go easy or well, or problems come into your life and into mine, there are sharps of discontent. And the very thing that we begin to notice, it was in verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. Marah is the Hebrew name, at least Marah, the Hebrew name, is the same as our name, Mary. It means bitter. And in verse 24 it says, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? The way was becoming a little bit wearisome already. There was no longer the sweet water, and here was some bitter water. And we begin to notice that there was complaining. But God was doing something with his people. And the divine purposes of God was going to be fulfilled. You know, there is something that God has for every one of you. And it's the same thing for me. There are the divine purposes of God that he has for you as a believer. And his purposes are the same for every believer in Christ, no matter where they're located. But the divine ways of God for your life and for my life are different. Have you ever thought of what are the divine purposes that God has for you and God has for me? They're not difficult. And there are three divine purposes, I believe, that God has for your life and for mine and for every believer. Let's just look at it for a moment. Let's go back, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And look, please, at verse number 22. Now, here is Moses and Aaron there before the leader of that at least they are being instructed to go to Pharaoh. And this is what the Lord says. Now, verse 22 of Exodus 4, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And this is the very first thing that we begin to learn about the purposes of God. Do you notice what he says? Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Isaiah 43 and 1 says, you're mine. You belong to me. And what it is it that God was desiring that this nation be like him? If they were his firstborn, they take on the likeness of him, don't they? I have children, they have likenesses to myself and to my wife and to our family. If you could see them, you would see likenesses. Just as I look at you and I can see some of your children, I see likenesses in them. That's only natural. And so it is that God has a desire for you and for me. He has placed us in the position of sons. We call him Abba Father. We're not sons of the bondwoman. We're sons of the free. And as such, we have been given that position of sonship. And this is what God is saying. You tell Pharaoh that you're my son, my firstborn. And isn't that the desire that God has for you and me? We are the sons of God. We have entered into the position of sonship that we learn of in Galatians chapter 4. This is a relationship that we have. We're no longer slaves. And that's exactly what he was saying. Listen, we're no longer your slaves. We belong to the God of Israel. And we're his firstborn. We're his sons. That's the first purpose that God has for you and me, to be like Jesus. Because if we have entered into the position of sonship, and he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and every blessing in the book is ours, and every promise, then we enter into that position of sonship, and we ought to be like the Lord Jesus. That's the first purpose, to be like him, that we be like Christ. Now notice what he says in verse number 23. And I say unto thee, let my son go. Isn't it interesting the words he uses? He says, let my son go. Singular. He sees the nation as one under him. And he says that he may serve me. What's the second purpose of God? He has saved you to be like Christ. More and more we need to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. Secondly, he has saved us to serve. We're not here just to get a free ride to heaven. We're here for a purpose, to serve. By love, serve one another. And we need to be serving. And I have seen many servants this week. And I have been served, and my wife have been served gloriously and royally. And we can tell we have been treated as sons of the King. And it's wonderful to experience. That's what we're here for, though, isn't it? That they may serve me. Second purpose. That's the purpose for God's people everywhere, no matter where they're located. To be like Christ, to serve him. Now, notice chapter 5 and verse number 1. And after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. What's the third thing? They were to hold a feast. They were to keep the Passover in the wilderness. What's the third thing that God would have? That we keep a feast as well. He desires that his people worship him. And worship is the priority in the heart of God. Abel was the man who worshiped God. Enoch was the man who walked with God. And Noah was the man who worked for God. But you notice Abel was the man who offered a sacrifice to God, and God accepted it. You see, worship is paramount. In many of our churches, worship has, you know, been placed on the back burner. And maybe once a month or once a quarter, or maybe a little bit of a 10-minute appendage at the end of a meeting. That's not true worship. God desires that. And even within our assemblies, it's not becoming the priority that it once was. And may it always be a priority right here. Because that's what God desires from your heart and mine. Those are the three purposes of God. We be like Christ, we serve Christ, we worship him. And that purpose is all over the world the same. But it's a different thing when we look at the ways of God. And here we begin to see in this chapter the ways of God with his people. He was doing something. And in each condition that we find, that God is working out his purposes in you and me. And what was God seeking to do with this people? For 430 years, although they were slaves, everything was provided, their food and so on, and there they were. Now they are under a new leadership, new experience, and they had to come to a position of absolute dependence upon God. And that's not easy, is it? To become totally dependent upon God. And God has his unique ways of making us dependent upon Him. Sometimes it's through very severe sickness. Sometimes it's through the stripping of a job from us. And I can remember experiences like that too. And see the faithfulness of God. But I tell you, it sure made me pray a little more. And when we are in that position of total dependence, and we are really dependent upon Him for basic daily bread, and we still ought to be, we still ought to be praying, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. We just take it so for granted, don't we? We live in a land of plenty, believe me. We ought to be so thankful. However, when we come to the wilderness, it begins to reveal the weakness of the people. But it also begins to do something else. It magnifies God's grace. And it magnifies His power. When we look at the trials and the disciplines of life, they're different for you than they are for me. When we think of God and seeking to fulfill His experiences in His life, He brings them into experiences. Experiences of joy. Experiences of blessing. Experiences of dependence. Experiences of disappointment. Experiences of trial. And of testing. And don't be surprised when it comes your way. Don't be surprised. Peter tells us, look at 1 Peter, just go over it and see about the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire. He speaks of the trial of our faith. And at times we don't understand. And at times we throw up our hands and what can we do? But you know what? We're often not told why. And we don't understand. I look back at experiences in my life. And together we have gone through them as a couple. And I went through the hardest, we went through the hardest year of our lives when we lived in Nova Scotia. And we shed more tears together. And we were broken. And the Lord, we just didn't understand why. But God was working. I still don't understand why. And I'll never understand until I get home to heaven. But that's not for me to understand. It's just for me to trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to simply trust and obey. Believe me. And I mentioned that this morning, didn't I? Sometimes we say to our kids, listen, you know, just trust me in this. Just believe me. You don't understand now, later on you'll understand and you'll be doing the very same thing to your own kids. And that's true, you know. And when I look at my children, deja vu, I see it all over again. It's just amazing. We're not asked, as I say, to understand. We're simply asked to trust. I saw on the tombstone in Shediac, New Brunswick, when we were going through, you know, one of the things I like to do is stop at tomb, at graveyards, and walk through. When we arrived, first anniversary, romantic celebration, walking through Mount Royal Cemetery in Montreal with my wife. I don't think she's ever forgiven me. In Barrie, I saw a tombstone with these words on it. I've never saw one like it since. Death, thou hast conquered me, and by thy dart I have been slain. But Christ has died and conquered thee, and I shall rise again. And I almost jumped out of my skin when I read that. I said, I don't know you, brother, but I'm going to meet you one day. What a triumphant message on that stone. But this one here by William Cowper. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And here the nation of Israel were 3 days into the wilderness, and the waters they came to, they didn't find any. And when they found the waters, they were bitter waters. They weren't fit to drink. They were alkaline. There was no pleasure to be found in them. And the very first thing that they did was murmur. 3 days and they had run out of the supply of water they had brought from Egypt. What are we going to do? And you'll notice right here, 3 days, they cry and they murmur. And when they come into the wilderness of Shur, they murmur. And when they come into the wilderness of Sin, they murmur. And when they come into the wilderness of Rephidim, they murmur. And all we find on the part of Israel is murmuring and complaining. But nothing appears on God's side but love and grace. What did he do here? He said, I want you to do something. Cut down a tree, throw it into the waters. And the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statue and an ordinance, and then he proved them. He was revealing to them that he was their new leader, that he was their all-sufficient God. And he is the all-sufficient one. And he still is all-sufficient and will always be all-sufficient. The cross applied to our lives is so necessary, isn't it? We need to view our lives through the cross. How did the Lord Jesus view his life? Through the cross. You remember when Peter's servant took up the sword and cut off the right ear of the servant of Malchus. Good thing he was a bad shot, for sure. But anyhow, when he did that, the Lord said, you know, Peter, you just put that sword back into its sheath. And the words that Jesus spoke are memorable. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? How did the Lord Jesus view his life? Always and only through the cross. And how should we be viewing our lives? Always and only through the cross of the Lord Jesus. And as we look at the bitter experiences of our life, the cross will remove that bitterness. And it will make those bitter waters palatable and even sweet. And in the midst we will know Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah thy healer. Because he heals the brokenhearted, he sets the captive free. He makes the lame to walk again. He causes the blind to see. And the Lord comes in a wonderful way and just comforts our hearts, doesn't he? Miriam Booth, the daughter of the founder of the Salvation Army, was a brilliant and cultured woman who began her Christian work with very great promise and unusual success. Very soon, however, disease brought her to the point of death. A friend told her that it seemed a pity that a woman of her capability should be hindered by sickness from doing the Lord's work. With deep insight and gentle grace, Miriam replied, "It's wonderful to do the Lord's work, but it's greater still to do the Lord's will." Do we believe that? Sometimes when the Lord may lay us aside, sometimes when the Lord takes that which is very dear and precious, a loved one from us, his sovereign will, we're not asked to understand. We're asked simply to trust. And as we begin to view our lives as the Lord Jesus did, we'll begin to see that bitter waters can be made sweet. And the difficulties and problems may not go away. But with Christ in my vessel, I can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. I met a young girl by the name of Mary, a young woman by the name of Mary. I had an aunt. She was living in Leominster, Massachusetts, and in her retirement, her and her husband moved to Nova Scotia, my mother's sister. And she was in a nursing home in Truro, Nova Scotia, where we were living. And my mom went in to see her all the time, as did we. But we got to know, or my mother first got to know, a young lady by the name of Mary and introduced me to Mary. And we would go in and see her. She was just a skeleton lying in the bed. And she looked forward 24 hours a day. She was 23 years of age. She couldn't move a muscle in her body. She couldn't feed herself. She just looked straight ahead. And I'll never forget going in and talking to her. And I've said to Heather many times, I said, you know, every time I leave this girl, I come away comforted and encouraged. She was a young believer. And she told me her story. In fact, sometimes I would come into the room, and she could hear me coming down the hallway and into her room, and I would stop, and we'd have a little game, you know, we'd play, and she would say, "Is that you, Jim?" She had such difficulty in speaking even. And she told me her story, that just a couple of years before, she and her husband had been married, and they flew to California for their honeymoon where they were going to set up home. And she said that one day, several months after they had been married, she was getting something out of the oven, and she had to call for her husband and said, "Listen, dear," she said, "I just can't straighten up." And he took her and he laid her on the couch, and she never walked again. She was hit with acute multiple sclerosis, and it just paralyzed her like that. They did everything they possibly could. And so they moved back to Nova Scotia where her family was. I can remember walking in on a Sunday afternoon. There was a handsome young man sitting by that girl's bed. He couldn't have been any more than about 20. And he had his guitar. And he was singing to her. I didn't go in. I left them. I said, "That's too sacred for me to interfere with. They need this time together." But one day I said, "Mary," I said, "I don't understand something. Every time I come into this room and we visit and I read and I prayed with her and we laughed and we talked and, you know," and it was a difficult conversation in the way she spoke. I said, "Mary, I leave this room blessed. How come? Why is it? How do you look at things?" She said, "Jim, what is on my night table?" And there was one of those little glow-in-the-dark texts, you know. She said, "Read it." And I read it. And it read, "Jesus, Savior, Pilate's name." You know what she said? She says, "There's one thing I know. That Jesus, Savior, is piloting me. Bitter waters, you better believe it. But those waters were being made sweet as she viewed her life through the cross. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I don't know what the future holds for you. And I don't know what the future holds for me. But whatever that future holds, I know who holds it. And I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And remember what He does after the experience at Mara? He brings them to Elam. And what a wonderful experience. There were 12 wells of water. 70 palm trees. And there they encamped, and there they found that spiritual refreshment. Rejuvenation. The renewing of their confidence and their faith in their God. And often after the bitter experiences, He brings us into the place with a blessing as well. Oh, we could talk more about this, but I'm not going to. It's 7:00. Time to go home. And you've heard me enough. But I just trust the Lord will encourage your heart. And you know, when you think of 12 wells of water,
and 70 pawns, it would suggest useful ministry in our lives. 12 disciples. And then you remember in Luke chapter 10, he sent out another 70. So it would suggest to you the fruitfulness of a fruitful ministry. And he's sending you out and me out to be fruitful. You don't think Mary was fruitful lying there on that hospital bed, at least that nursing home bed? You better believe that she was being fruitful. You don't think she was bringing glory to Christ? She certainly was. God was honored and glorified. A short time after that, the Lord in His grace and in His mercy took Mary to be with Himself. Now she's going to have a body like unto our Savior. And we all will too, won't we? And no matter how difficult the way, remember one thing, it's going to be worth it all when we see Jesus. I hope this will just be a little encouragement. And you know, one of the things you experience here, and I experience too, being at camps and ministering, this is the end of my 6th week, next week will be my 7th week this summer, and I just am, you know, riding it high when I get home. And you collapse. And the air comes out of the balloon. And sometimes you even feel yourself making that spiritual dive. Maybe you feel that way too. That's when the enemy wants to get in, believe me, when we are just out of it. And, you know, all the folks from around have come in who enjoyed such happy fellowship. But never forget the one who is with us. And don't forget Ephesians chapter 6. Stand, put on, and praying on. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for the precious truth that we find in it. Do encourage and comfort and bless our hearts, and glorify the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to bless the assembly here. We thank you for what you have done in seeing these young people saved and baptized and a good number being received into the assembly, and we pray that, Lord, their coast will be enlarged and that they may have a real impact in the community that is here, and that, Lord, you would bless the ministry of Greenwood Hills even to the day that the Lord returns. Father, keep them faithful. Preserve them, our Father, from the attack of the enemy and from division, because that's your desire, to see this work thwarted and come to an end. Lord, defeat the enemy and glorify thyself, and may it carry on till Jesus comes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do remember to pray for us, we would ask. And let's sing in closing, and we'll stand to sing 358, simply trusting every day, trusting through a narrow way, a stormy way, even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that is all.